Morning, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of our Savior. Let's together turn to Psalm 133. In the Pew Bible, it's page 519. For the sake of ease and unity, we'll be reading from the ESV. Hear God's word, Psalm 133. A song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded a blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. Written thousands of years ago, this psalm speaks of a unity. Today we'll ask and answer a series of questions about such unity. Here's the overarching outline for today. This will help us to not lose track as we move forward. First, struggling questions. Second, studying questions, the most packed part today. Third, nourishing questions. And fourth, responding questions. First, a pair of struggling questions where we can be honest. And we need to be honest. We ask from a place of transparency concerning human skepticism and sin. For instance, the sin of selfishness gives rise to the first struggling question. Why is such unity even pertinent? In other words, why does it even pertain to us? What does this have to do to us today? Someone said that people used to want world peace, but now prefer personal peace. Add to that, we should worship God, love people, and use things. But instead, we use people, love things, and worship self. We live in a culture that prizes all things self, self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency, fill in the blank. A culture that wonders whether such unity as this even matters. The answer to this question comes later, but just as selfishness brings the first struggling question, a certain skepticism gives rise to the second. Where is such unity even present? Do we even see such unity in today's culture, or ever for that matter? The text says it's pleasant, but is it really present? Pleasant was the meaning of the name of Ruth's mother-in-law, who said, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. She'd grown skeptical during the time of the judges when people did what was right in their own eyes. It's hard to have human harmony in the midst of sin. Jesus said about the end of the age that because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Let's be honest. Not only the end of the age, but the whole of human history has lacked such unity. To quote a certain comic book-based film, sharing the world has never been humanity's defining attribute. Rather than the pleasantness of unity, man has more often known the bitterness of disunity. It's not Naomi, it's Mara. Ever since Adam sinned, disunity has abounded. Rather than dwell in unity, brothers have typically dwelt in strife. This applies on three different levels. It applies to biological brothers having the same direct parents. It applies to extended brothers having the same first ancestors. It even applies to spiritual brothers having the same faith. Here's some examples of biological brothers struggling with unity. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his 10 brothers. Here's some examples of extended brothers struggling with unity. Edomites and Jacobites, coming from Esau and Jacob. Ishmaelites and Israelites coming from Ishmael and Isaac, Samaritans and Jews, and of course, Gentiles and Jews. And here's some examples of spiritual brothers, even spiritual brothers, struggling with unity. As individuals, there was Moses and Aaron, David and Saul, Paul and Barnabas, Euodia and Syntyche. As for groups, there were those of Paul and those of Apollos and those of Cephas, as though Christ were divided. There were the early Christians of the East and the early Christians of the West. And of course, today, as we still see it, there's Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant of many, many stripes. The song we sang earlier says, one church, one body of Christ, one bride of Christ. But Christians can seem a little confused or at least unclear about that. Clearly, a situation in which brothers dwell in unity is a struggle across the board. Biological brothers struggle with unity in immediate family relations. Extended brothers struggle with unity in inter-ethnic relations. And even spiritual brothers struggle with unity in countless Christian denominations. And we need to be honest with that. With so much disunity in the world, such unity as this can seem naive, unrealistic, or dishonest. The text says it's pleasant, but is it really present? The text says it's good, but is it too good to be true? So again, a skeptic would ask, where is such unity even present? But having felt the struggle of sin and skepticism, we turn to the text to see what the Savior has to say and show us. So beyond this pair of struggling questions, there's a pair of studying questions where we can understand and we need to understand. But please be advised, there is some heavy lifting with the first question here. So some of you may want to take a trip to the concession stand and return a little later. Just kidding. We ask these questions from a place of observation concerning our need to hear the text with a teachable mind. The first struggling question is this: how is such unity here perceived? What is the fundamental framework for fully understanding the unity mentioned in this psalm? Is it geographical? Just geography, that people simply live in the same place, is that unity? Is it a sociological framework, just sociology, that people simply belong to the same group? Well, while both of these frameworks were indirectly involved with the psalm, with the unity in this psalm, its fundamental framework was covenantal. The author of this psalm would have perceived such unity covenantally, much like in Psalm 136, a few chapters ahead, as our brother Keith showed us weeks ago. What we're going to see here in this psalm is that such unity concerned God's covenants. One leading up to David, a second covenant centered upon David, and a third following forth from David. What is a covenant? Covenant was an agreement established through a meeting. The sense of this is reflected in Amos 3:3, I quote, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? A closer translation of the Hebrew here would be unless they have met to agree, a meeting. This rhetorical question, expecting the answer no, can be paraphrased this way. Can brothers dwell in unity without a covenant? They cannot. And so some covenant must be here perceived between the brothers. And in turn, such unity must be perceived as being based on such a covenant. Follow? For instance, Abram and Lot, his nephew, something like a distant brother, met to agree because, and I quote, the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Same clause in our, or same phrase in our text. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The covenant they then formed made it possible to maintain a spirit of unity, though no longer living in the same location. Abram said, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Again, a closer translation to Hebrew here would be literally, "For we are men as brothers." Makes you wonder whether this account was in mind with the psalm. But beyond the covenants that humans made with one another, there were covenants that God made with humans. Vital to our passage, God met with the Israelites at Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them. This is in Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's Exodus 19. This was a covenant leading up to David, as reflected by the notable mention of a kingdom. But the mention of priests here has a clear connection to our present passage. The psalm mentions Aaron and his priestly robes in verse 2. It's an allusion to the Aaronic priesthood. Just as God appointed Moses to mediate his covenant with the Israelites, he appointed Aaron and his sons to maintain it. As our brother Daniel read last week, number 6, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and I shall bless them." The triple mention of blessing there corresponds to verse 3 here in the psalm. The Lord has commanded the blessing. Furthermore, the content of the blessing is specified as life forevermore. And to what does this allude? Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 28. Passages that we might not read quite so often. The blessing that the Lord commanded in verse 3 apparently alludes to Leviticus, book whose title literally means concerning the Levite, that is, concerning Aaron and his sons. In that book, God says to the Israelites, I quote, "I will command my blessing on you in the 6 years so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. This particular blessing is repeated by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. I quote again, "The Lord will command the blessing," referring back to that commanding my blessing. "The Lord will command the blessing on you and your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you." A paraphrase is this: I will cause you to always have food. Since food sustains life, this was for them life forevermore. Notably, the immediate context of both these passages clearly show that this covenantal blessing of material blessing was conditional upon the covenantal faithfulness of the Israelites, just as was the very covenant itself. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, it was a condition. Leviticus 25 was commanded a Sabbath law for the land, that it should be allowed to rest for every entire seventh year. But time would tell that the Israelites were less than faithful with this law. More broadly, Deuteronomy 28 was requiring covenantal obedience to all of God's commands. But likewise, we later learned that the Israelites did not obey in this manner. Despite God's command to choose life, loving the Lord their God as their life and length of days, the Israelites failed to consistently make that choice. As a result, because the Israelites broke the covenant, they were exiled from the land as the terms of the covenant stated. It was the curse of Deuteronomy 28 instead of the blessing. Very sad. But wait, there's more. Hallelujah, there's more, else we'd be lost. Amen? Beyond the covenant with the Israelites leading up to David, God made another covenant centered upon David, mediated not by the prophet Moses, but now by the prophet Nathan. And I quote, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7. Notice the word forever mentioned twice in reference to David's kingdom. As it is said, long live the king. And this blessing corresponds to the life forevermore, even more than the one we just saw in the law of Moses. Notice that the life forevermore is the blessing that the Lord commanded there. Where? On the mountains of Zion, there in verse 3. Now stay with me now. This is where it gets a little heavy. Scholars say that Psalm 133 was written not before David died, but after the temple was rebuilt. The fact that this is a song of ascents, like Trey talked about several weeks ago, is therefore taken by some to mean that the author intended the term Zion to represent simply the place of the rebuilt temple, to which sojourning Jews would ascend for Feast of the Faithful while singing such songs. Follow? In this case, the psalm's focus would be the priesthood alone. But I think not. For even if the psalm was not actually formulated or written by David, one can see that it was subtly focused upon David. Look there in verse zero, as it were, the psalm's title. A song of ascents, of David, not of Aaron. So the phrase of David would then mean written about David rather than written by David. Just as to sing a song of love means to sing a song written about love, not written by love. And the term Zion, rather than representing simply the place of a priestly temple, would represent as much or more the place of a kingly palace. Zion is time and time again called the city of David, the king, not the city of Aaron, the priest. The first mention of Zion is in 2 Samuel 5, two chapters earlier. In that passage, I quote, "They anointed David king over Israel. He had the oil on his head. David," I continue to quote, "took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "And David lived in a stronghold and called it the city of David, where they built him a house, a palace. And there, on the mountains of Zion, is where the Lord has commanded the blessing." Two chapters later in 2 Samuel 7. Make sense? If it's still a little fuzzy, check out the previous psalm sometime, Psalm 132, and it might shed further light on the matter. See, beyond God's corporate covenant with the Israelites, that is the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant maintained through the Aaronic priesthood, there came about God's personal covenant with King David, that is the Davidic covenant maintained through David's kingship. And I think the blessing of life forevermore in verse 3 refers to David by alluding to other psalms of David, psalms that along with this one parallel 2 Samuel 7. Listen to Psalm 21, a psalm of David. "Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, for you meet him with rich blessings. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Or Psalm 61, of David, "Prolong the life of the king, may his years endure to all generations." So the Lord commanded the blessing of life forever to David. But the Davidic covenant, even as a personal covenant, benefited the brothers bound together with David as well. Just as the counting of faith is righteousness to Abraham applies also to those bound to Jesus as Savior, we see in Romans 4, the giving of life to David applied also to those bound to David as their king. As the king prospered, so his subjects prospered as well. And eventually, the giving of life to David would apply also to those bound to David's son, Jesus Christ, who himself is the real focus of this psalm. Christ is the descendant of David, about whom God made the promise to David, and about whom David himself prophesied. Christ is the true or antitypical David who truly lives forever. And those bound to Christ by faith are bound together. Amen? This leads to yet another covenant that God made, a new corporate covenant following forth from David. I quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." It's Deuteronomy 31. Notice that the new covenant would reunite the disunited house of Israel and house of Judah, recalling the divided northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The same new covenant is expressed in Ezekiel 37, parallel passage, I quote, "And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Ezekiel 37. One king, as our brother Jordan showed us in Psalm 2. The reign of the one, future, anti-typical David, that is Jesus, by the way, would reunite the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Just as the reign of the one, original, typical David, reunited the house of Saul with his own house in 2 Samuel 5. See, although Psalm 133 is a song of ascents, I think its background is not merely periodic pilgrimage to the priestly temple in Jerusalem, or even priests' permanent resettlement in Jerusalem after the exile, but the past uniting of Saul's house with David's house, and the future uniting of all Israel under a new, true David. Quite a lot for three verses, right? We must perceive this psalm covenantally, in light of not only the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant, but also the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. Related to this, but a whole lot lighter, the second study in question. How was such unity here portrayed? At this point, you'll notice folks returning from their trips to the concession stand. Just kidding. The clause, "it is like," there in verse 2, twice introduces imagery in the psalm and recalls the parables of the kingdom of God, does it not? This is fitting since the psalm twice alludes to a kingdom promised by God. Whether the kingdom of priests promised in the Sinaitic covenant or the kingdom forever promised in the Davidic covenant. On one hand, verse 2 clearly alludes to the Sinaitic covenant, wherein Aaron and his sons were to be consecrated as priests by being anointed with the precious oil on the head, here in verse 2, with the oil running down on the beard. And that's not in my notes, okay? And running down on the collar of his robes and theirs, Aaron and his sons. On the other hand, verse 3 subtly alludes to the Davidic covenant. God, on the mountains of Zion, where David lived, promised a kingdom that would endure or live forever. Yet the dew of Herban in verse 3 serves a second scoop of allusion to the Sinaitic covenant. The agricultural role of dew recalls the material blessing we saw in Deuteronomy 28. Still, notice the dew's transfer from Herman, a place first mentioned in Deuteronomy, connects with the Mosaic covenant, to Zion, a different place mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, in relation to the Davidic covenant. This may be seen as a transfer of blessing from one covenant to the next, from the Sinaitic covenant to the Davidic covenant. Thus, the anointing of Aaron as priest prefigures the anointing of David as king. And they both prefigure the anointed of the anointed one, the Christ, literally, who is the ultimate priest and king, as our brother Trey showed us weeks ago in Psalm 110. So now, after the struggling questions and studying questions, a pair of nourishing questions. We need to believe. We ask these questions from a place of faith concerning God's goodness and Christ's sufficiency. The Christian's faith is nourished by beholding God as the source of all blessing, praising God from whom all blessings flow, as we sing, recalling and reciting God's acts along the way. The first nourishing question, by whom is such unity made possible? The answer, of course, is the Sunday school answer. God. God and Jesus. On the one hand, God makes some unity possible by common grace. Common grace. The text says how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. And there is a goodness of God that extends to all human beings by virtue of being made in God's image. This, by the way, answers the first struggling question. Why is such unity even pertinent? Man was created for community. The persons of the triune God were already dwelling in unity, but together they willed to make humans who would reflect their sense of community, as well as join it. Humans were created for the purpose of reflecting God's image, so it is pertinent to fulfill it. Hence, such unity should pertain to us all as human beings. God's act of creation laid a foundation for a unity among all human beings as brothers. By contrast, man's acts of rebellion ruined original unity, resulting in the fall and the flood. Nevertheless, God's act of renewal gave man a fresh start, leading to unity at Shinar. But again, man's act of rebellion resulted in the Lord's judgment, and I quote, "He dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Even still, ever since then, God's act of providence in common grace has made human covenants possible. For instance, as we saw earlier, Abram and his nephew Lot met to agree concerning a practical conflict. The covenant they then formed made it possible to maintain a spirit of unity, even though no longer living in the same location. On a larger scale, God's common grace has made it possible for whole nations to make peace treaties with each other. All such instances of unity are the positive counterpart of all the disunity that we were so honest about earlier. Thus, God's common grace also answers the second struggling question: where is such unity even present? See, all the disunity that there has been represents man's, our, sinfulness, whereas all the cases of unity in the world represent God's goodness. Despite the lasting effects of the fall, God's act of creating us in his image still holds sway, and his act of providence remains impactful. It has been well said that because of the fall, listen, we are not as good as we ought to be because of the fall. But because of creation, we are not as bad as you would expect us to be. On the other hand, God makes spiritual unity possible by redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. This applies to God's redemptive acts in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, God's delivering act of performing the Passover in Egypt and his sanctifying act of appointing Aaron as priest at Sinai made it possible for Israelites to be unified in the Sinaitic covenant. Likewise, God's sanctifying act of appointing David as king in Zion made it possible for the Israelites to be unified within the Davidic covenant. But in the New Testament, God's redemptive acts in and through Jesus Christ make it possible for any persons, whether Jew or Gentile, to be unified within the new covenant. Paul says that Old Testament Israelites were, I quote, baptized into Moses, and all drank the same spiritual drink from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Two chapters later, he says that New Testament Christians, again, I quote, were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, and all were made to drink of one spirit. As the promised David, Jesus Christ combines the houses of Israel and Judah, as it were, by combining Jews and Gentiles. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd." Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul more fully writes, "At one time you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might, here's the purpose, create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, that's a long passage, but that's good news. Amen? Amen. By the way, not only elements of the Mosaic covenant, of the Davidic covenant, but elements of the Sinaitic covenant are also reestablished in the new covenant. God's delivering act of performing the Passover is fulfilled in Jesus as the true Passover lamb, with the blood of the covenant being fulfilled in Christ's own blood. Christ's sanctifying act of appointing Aaron and his sons as priests is fulfilled in the priesthood of all Christians. See, the precious oil that we see in verse 2 mentioned in the psalm represents the anointing first reserved for only Aaron and his sons. But John writes to common Christians, I quote, "You have been anointed by the Holy One. An anointing that you have received from him abides in you." God said to the Israelites at Sinai, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," right? Peter says to Christians, and I quote, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Peter writes to, God has made us a kingdom of priests. Recalling and reciting these redemptive acts in Christ nourishes faith, and it also leads to the second nourishing question. When will such unity be perfected? Now. Since Christ is sufficient as our peace, why are Christians still so divided or so disunited? Not just in a personal sense, you see, but in a larger sense as well. We still feel the need to account for the fact that even Christians struggle with unity. Recall the examples considered earlier, especially the disunity between Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant. Well, recall also that all the cases of unity represent God's goodness, whereas all disunity represents man's or our sinfulness. As we grow in Christ, Christians do sin less, but Christians are not yet sinless. When will such unity be perfected? Perhaps a simple, hopefully not oversimplified, answer would be that peace and unity are a two-step process. Peace is the spiritual reality already established in Christ. Unity is its practical outworking among Christians. For instance, in the book of Philippians, like we recently saw in class, when Paul says, "Work out your salvation," the term "your salvation" refers to the spiritual reality already established in Christ. But the term "work out" refers to its practical outworking. Euodia and Syntyche already had peace in Christ, but their practical unity was an uncompleted or unperfected part of the process. The nourishment of faith that would give them strength to act was the confidence that God himself was working. I quote, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Recall verse 1 in our psalm, how good and how pleasant it is for his good pleasure. "And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Notice the eschatological, big word, or final time view here. Until the end, all Christians are a work in progress. So instances of disunity will be seen at times. Like, for instance, between Paul the Apostle and Barnabas in Acts 15. When Christians lose sight of it being a process, their faith, though genuine, can feel frustrated. That struggling question earlier, where is such unity even present, might be modified. How is Christian disunity possible? But notice the different tone between a struggling question of hopeless skepticism and a nourishing question of persevering faith. Believing God's promises that we will be made one, we long for their fulfillment. We anticipate the future acts of God in light of the past acts of God. His acts of creation, providence and redemption begun in Christ give us confidence in his future act of consummation. His completion, that is, of the new creation started in Christ. We live in the midst of the already but not yet, right? We've said this, we've seen this many times before. Between Christ's first arrival and his second arrival. John 17, the high priestly prayer, alluded to in the sense in the song that we sung earlier. In John 17, the Son in his humanity prays to the Father concerning Christians. Here it is. I quote, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that that world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. One can look around today and feel as though this prayer was left unanswered. But what was the time frame that Jesus meant? First of all, let's not overlook the past acts of God. For instance, in the first existing Christian church, I quote, all who believed were together and had all things in common, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That sounds like an answer to Jesus' prayer that they would all be one so that the world would believe that the Father sent him. Moreover, that sounds like when brothers dwell in unity in our psalm. But wait, there's more. Here's another quote. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Also in the song we sang earlier. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Prayer answered. Yet, it was complicated. Traces of disunity were still seen in the same church, such as that between the Hellenists and the Hebrews two chapters later, Acts 6, even while, I quote, the disciples were increasing in number. Where am I? I lost my finger. Let's see. Actually, it was my finger, but okay. All right. Similarly, the saints, some of you guys needed that break, right? All right. Similarly, the saints in Rome, think of the book of Romans now, had some disunity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, an issue that Paul addresses throughout his letter to them, even having said in chapter 1, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Time and time again, we notice the nuance of the not yet mixed among manifestations of the already. But eventually, the not yet will become the now at last. And Christian unity will finally be perfected. The immediate context of Jesus' prayer in John 17 suggests an eschatological time frame, that glorification at his return was in view. For he goes on, I quote, Father, I desire that they also may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. This corresponds to what Paul says in Colossians 3. I quote, when Christ appears, there it is, you also will appear with him in glory. But two verses earlier, in John 17, Christ confidently describes Christians appearing with him in glory as though it has already happened. Remember, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. This corresponds to something else that Paul does this same kind of thing in Romans 8. Those whom he justified, what? He glorified. The future and final glorification of Christians is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 133. All Christian brothers and sisters will dwell in unity with God in his very presence with Christ where he is. They will enjoy the fullest of blessings, life forevermore in the truest sense possible. Amen? The key term in this regard is dwell. The book of Revelation expresses what we call the beatific vision. I quote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw new Jerusalem," related to Zion in our psalm here, "coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. They will see his face.'" It's nourishing to the faith. Lastly, then, a pair of responding questions we need to act. We ask these questions from a place of submission in light of what we've heard. The first responding question, how can such unity be preserved? How can we preserve this unity? As we just glimpsed in the book of Revelation, the book of Ephesians also speaks of a great and glorious plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The same book goes on to instruct us what to do in the meantime. Until such unity is perfected, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, like we read earlier, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. The Greek word translated maintain could be translated preserve. So how can such unity be preserved? The same word is used in Jude. We begin with the future focus. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, life forevermore. Of course, it is really God who does the preserving, does the keeping, but he works in us to do it. Just as Revelation 21 shows us the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 133, Ephesians 4 shows us the practical application of Psalm 133. In other words, it shows us how to actively respond to this psalm. In local church relationships, the way that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is by bearing with one another in love. We're so imperfect. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. In light of the fact that we will each remain a work in progress until Christ comes. The second responding question, how can such unity be pursued? Ephesians 4 goes on to show how such unity is pursued beyond the local church. Verses 13 and following, I quote, this is a long one, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head." The doctrinal oneness of the faith among the worldwide body of Christ is not easily managed, but rightly pursued. Such unity can be pursued through constructive cross-denominational conversations in which we speak the truth in love. Think of the people in your life who hold to different interpretations of the Christian faith, but do claim the same God of the Bible. Just to name some of the main ones, think of those who are different kinds of Baptists, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal, non-denominational, Anglican, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. And as you think of them, pray for them. And humbly seek to start a continuous constructive conversation about the faith. Gentle Christian debate can be wholesome and even helpful. I imagine that alongside each other, the sojourning Jews enjoyed some friendly debates alongside singing the songs of ascent, such as this psalm. We see the boy Jesus engaged in such a debate during such a sojourn in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. Perhaps we could have such debate during our long sojourn in this whole world as we await the coming of the new Jerusalem. Someone said that Christians used to attend ecumenical councils. Big old word, that means the whole church comes together for a council. Someone said that Christians used to attend ecumenical councils and forge ecumenical creeds, but now prefer their disunited confessions and catechisms. Someone said that truth divides, but a guy named Gavin Ortlund said that truth unites. His YouTube channel called Truth Unites facilitates constructive yet uncompromising cross-denominational conversations. The truth is spoken in love and with all humility and gentleness with patience. I would encourage y'all to check it out. Finally, to the unbeliever, perhaps you're here today, perhaps you're listening, I don't know. Perhaps you've searched for unity through, I don't know, cultural or other means. Perhaps you've thought if you could just live in the same location as certain people, or if you could just belong to the same group as certain people, then you would dwell in unity. Perhaps you even have belonged to a certain group or lived in a certain place. But honestly, has it really resulted in such unity? The Bible says that disunity, as in the Psalm, spiritual unity, can only be found through Jesus Christ. It must be sought then through Jesus Christ. He, Christ, is the great high priest and King of kings for the sake of man's blessing. The Father's favor and gracious rule are mediated through him. I quote, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And don't miss this part, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Would you receive and trust that testimony? Perhaps you're skeptical. If so, there are many people in the midst here who would love to hear your questions. What is a ransom? A ransom is a payment for the release of a prisoner. As a king, Christ paid a ransom that allows prisoners of sin to freely serve him instead. And what was that payment? Quote Ephesians one more time. "In him we have redemption through his blood, and only in him." Let's pray. Only through your blood, O God, do we have peace with you and peace with each other. Your word says that we are the church of God, which you obtained with your own blood, and that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and that the one who loves us has freed us from our sins by his blood, and that by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We long for the day when all these different tribes and languages and people and nation in Christ will dwell in your most intimate presence. Presently, as each believer here eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord, help us to not do so in an unworthy manner, but in a worthy manner by discerning the body with all humility before you and toward one another, lest we be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Amen.